My message for this evening is taken from Luke 23, verses 32 to 43. This evening I want to primarily focus on verses 39 to 43, but right now I would like to read the entire passage for context. So please turn there and follow along with me as I read. Luke 23, 32 to 43. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. That is Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's open on a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to come before you and to open up your word and to learn more about you. I thank you for each one who is here and eager to learn more about you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach each one of us over the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to visit a store featuring religious books, media, greeting cards, or art, I think it would take very little effort to locate a recognizable and commonly depicted scene, even identifiable to the non-religious. The silhouette of a hill in the distance, crowned with three crosses. Some might be quick to identify this scene as the place of execution of an ancient martyr, rabbi, or religious figure. But such a description would entirely miss the essence of the scene. Those that inquire further find that this simple depiction is a poor caricature to represent an event of such weight and magnitude. Although the center cross is the focal point of the scene, the crosses that frame it visually also frame it metaphorically. The story of these two crosses, as I hope you will come to see, epitomizes the history of the human race and frames the glorious nature of the cross that captures the center stage. The following story is an account of two very similar men with two very similar backgrounds who in the final moments of their lives encounter the Son of God, and each man makes a decision of eternal moment in response to that encounter. It is just before 9 a.m. on a Friday. Jesus has been tried before the Jewish council the night before and has been declared guilty of blasphemy and sedition. He has been delivered to the Roman governor of Judea, Pilate, early Friday morning, and through manipulation of the Roman legal system, has been condemned to death by crucifixion. Jesus is now physically and mentally spent from lack of sleep and mocking, and is near death as a result of the physical abuse, namely beating and scourging. Mosaic law instructed that executions take place outside the city, likely operating under this precedent Jesus is led down the weary path about 650 yards from Jerusalem to Golgotha, or Calvary, to die a barbaric death, a criminal's death outside the city gates. Those of you who know the spiritual aspect of this historical event, which I hope you all do, understand that the physical element of Christ's sufferings was infinitely surpassed in magnitude by the hell, literally, that he suffered at the hands of his Father. However, in an effort to help us appreciate a piece of this story that we are going to discuss, I want to read an excerpt from an essay written by Dr. C. Truman Davis. In his essay, The Crucifixion of Jesus, The Passion of Christ from a Medical Point of View, Dr. Davis details the physical sufferings of Christ from the perspective of a medical doctor. It reads as follows, quote, "The crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, and the titulus reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrist, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there's the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen." End quote. This agony would last for 6 hours until Jesus breathed his last at approximately 3 p.m. But Jesus is not alone in his sufferings. Two criminals are crucified alongside of him as a fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy made by Isaiah. Isaiah 53:12 reads, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." If we look at the Apostle John's minimalist account of this scene in the Gospel of John, we learn only that Christ was crucified with two other individuals, one on either side. No details of their crime are given in John's account. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark, however, give us insight into the vice of these two men. Although often referred to as thieves, these convicts, as suggested by the language in the text, were likely violent criminals, and their actions extended beyond petty thievery. Some have even suggested that the two thieves were accomplices with Barabbas in an insurrection against the Roman government. Whatever the case, the death to which these men were condemned was reserved by Rome for traitors, slaves, and the vilest of criminals. These two men were obviously wicked men, deserving of their sentence, as one of them would later confess, and were thus subjected to the most painful and humiliating death imaginable. Christ's companions in death highlight the fact that Christ's death is not the grand and glorious death of a hero. It is the despicable death of a criminal, of one who has been cursed of God. After absorbing the paragraphs by Dr. Davis detailing the ghastly nature of crucifixion, we must be astounded by what occurs next. As might be expected, the crucifixion of Christ brought the continued mocking of the soldiers and the triumphant sneering of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, echoed by passers-by, who relished the long-awaited fulfillment of their plots and schemes, the agony of Christ, and the seeming irony of his death. The astounding fact is that in the midst of this cacophony of derision, and despite experiencing the same physical torment as our Savior, the two thieves add their own taunts to those of the crowd. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark reveal that the robbers who were crucified with him also revile him in the same way. In this moment, we must be struck by the utter depravity of the human heart as these men use their dying strength and breaths, which no doubt came dearly, to revile the Son of God. I want to spend the next several moments examining this exchange in detail. My outline for this text is broken down as follows. 1, the first thief's reviling in verse 39. Then the second thief's rebuke in verses 40 and 41. Then the second thief's request in verse 42. And finally, Christ's reassurance in verse 43. First, let's look at the first thief's reviling. Verse 39 reads, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" This first thief's words are full of irony. He begins with a question. Are you not the Christ? Or are you not the Messiah, the anointed one of God? The thief's manner of address is reminiscent of Satan's address of Christ during his wilderness temptation. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. This is not a confession of belief on the part of the thief. It is a confession of outright denial. The first thief sees Christ's death as a natural result of Christ's own folly. In his mind, his question is a rhetorical question, the answer to which is, of course not, or he would not be suffering as he is now. The obvious irony of the question is that he is asking it of Christ, the Messiah, himself. The appropriate answer to this question are Jesus' words to Pilate, "You have said it." The first thief continued with two mocking requests. The first, "Save yourself." In the same vein of contempt, the thief supports his denial of Christ's identity with proof. If his dying companion truly were the Son of God, surely he could save himself from death. Here again, the irony in the thief's words is profound. The answer to this request is, of course, Christ could save himself from death. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 26:53 that he could request 12 legions of angels from his Father for his rescue, and his request would be immediately granted. The irony is compounded in the fact that Christ would not save himself. The only way that Jesus could be the Savior of the world is if he did not save himself. This was the reason that Christ came. He could not save both mankind and himself. The thief's second request is, "Save us." In a final jab at Christ's identity claim, the thief requests that Jesus not only save himself, but his companions as well from their present circumstances. The final twist of irony lies in the fact that the thief makes this request of the only man that truly could save them. What the thief did not recognize was that Christ's power to save went beyond mere physical salvation. Christ's power to save would save to the uttermost those who came to the Father through him. Christ's power to save would save to eternal life that heart that sought him in repentance. But this dying thief proved himself to be spiritually blind as he made requests to Christ in doubt and pled for temporary salvation at the expense of his soul. This man could not see Christ for who he truly was through his spiritually darkened eyes. This thief aptly represents the man in Romans 1:18 who suppresses the truth through his own unrighteousness. Let us now turn our attention to the second thief. If we were only given the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John, the destiny of both of these thieves would appear very grim indeed. Only in the Gospel of Luke do we learn that that God's purposes for the second thief were different than for the first. There are no intervening accounts to bridge what we would learn about this man in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark with what we learn about him in Luke. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we learn that this thief joined his dying companion in the mocking of Jesus. However, in Luke, we not only learn that the second thief stopped mocking Jesus, but that he rebuked the first thief for that very act. Seemingly out of nowhere, this man suffers a change of heart. This is no ordinary change of heart, but a change of essence. This man is transformed from being dead in trespasses and sins to being a new creature in Christ, as becomes increasingly obvious as the scene unfolds. First, we must ask ourselves what happened. How could this man go from blaspheming Christ one moment to defending him and embracing him as Savior the next? Romans 10:17 tells us, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What I want to know is, what did he hear? We know from the Gospels that there were groups of Christ's followers present at his crucifixion, though there is no indication from any of the Gospels that any of them publicly proclaimed Christ at his crucifixion, or even fully comprehended the spiritual significance of the event that was taking place. Based on the mocking of the first thief, it is obvious that both thieves at least knew who Christ claimed to be. Perhaps the second thief was convicted by the gospel unwittingly proclaimed by Pilate, who had the placard hung over Christ's head that read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Perhaps he was struck to the heart by the prayer of Christ on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," as the dying high priest made intercession for his people. This prayer, no doubt, was as much made for the mocking thief as for anyone present. Whether or not the truth of God was ever explicitly preached to the thief, we at least know that this man was a first-hand witness of the gospel as it unfolded. In the end, we can be assured that the truth of Christ that was impressed on this man's heart in this moment was not something that was revealed by flesh and blood, but, as Jesus told Peter on an earlier occasion, was revealed by his Father in heaven. The first statement of the second thief, a rebuke aimed at the first thief, gives us further insight into his conversion experience. Look at verse 40. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God?' The second thief had evidently been struck by the fear of God. Now, why bring God, and particularly the fear of God, into this conversation? The second thief goes on to explain in verse 41. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds.'" The thief's mockery of Christ was at the very least ridiculous and ironic, since they were dying the very same death that Christ was dying. However, their mockery went beyond mere irony because, as the second thief admits, both men were suffering exactly what they deserved. Both men were condemned under Roman Gentile law. Furthermore, they were cursed under Old Testament Jewish law, which declares anyone who hangs on a tree to be cursed. They were also condemned under New Testament law, which makes it clear that no thief or murderer has eternal life in him. And of course, before their criminal acts took place, these men were condemned by God as guilty children of Adam. In other words, these men were cursed and condemned in every possible manner. And yet they spent their dying breaths spewing curses at the Son of God, their only hope for eternal life. As suggested by the second thief, they had every cause to fear God. On the other hand, Christ had done nothing to deserve the death that he was suffering. But this man, confesses the second thief, has done nothing wrong. The second thief demonstrates great spiritual insight as he recognizes that Christ's death was no mere civil judgment. Christ was the only man in that scene that did not deserve to be hanging on the cross, suffering the wrath of God. Let's take a look at the second thief's request. This was a request made to Jesus himself. Notice how the thief addresses Christ in verse 42. My Bible, an ESV translation, uses Christ's name, Jesus, as the name by which the thief addresses him. This name, which is rarely used in direct address of Christ, should immediately transport us back 30-some years to a certain announcement made by an angel to Joseph. Matthew 1:21 says, "She," that is Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call his name," what? Jesus. Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Whether he fully comprehended it or not, this man correctly identified Jesus as the one who takes away the sins of the world. The thief goes on to make a request of Jesus. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." The thief is not demanding that Jesus save him, but is humbly casting himself on the mercy of Christ, realizing that the mercy of Christ was necessary to save him. The thief does not propose to do anything to merit the favor of God. There is indeed nothing that he can do. His hands and feet are nailed to a cross, and he is struggling to gasp out his final breaths. There is no possible act of self-salvation or even gratitude that he can perform. The thief must have been keenly and uniquely aware of the necessity of God's grace. At the same time, there is no disbelief in his address. He does not tell Christ, "There is no way that you could save a sinner such as I." He knows that Christ and Christ alone can save him. So he simply asks, "Jesus, remember me." Notice the thief's mention of Christ's kingdom. The irony of this reference is that Jesus is a member of a conquered race and is now dying a criminal's death at the hand of the political elite. Jesus is in no state to set up a kingdom. Although a mere child in the faith, the thief once again demonstrates surprising spiritual insight, insight that even Christ's disciples lacked at the time. No doubt through the revelation of the Father, the thief knew where Christ was going, realized that his kingdom was not of this earth, and that Christ must die before inheriting that kingdom. The thief also understood at some level the hope of the resurrection. In a few sentences, the thief expresses all that is necessary to be saved. He recognizes his hopeless state and the impending judgment of God. He recognizes Jesus as his only hope for his eternal destiny, and he casts himself completely on the saving mercy of Christ. Now observe Christ's reassurance in verse 43 to the dying thief who turned to him in repentance. "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There are three things to notice about Christ's response. Number one, the certainty of Christ's promise. Number two, the immediacy of the fulfillment of Christ's promise. And number three, the fullness of Christ's promise. Despite his unimaginable suffering, Jesus did not for a minute lose his demeanor as a gentle teacher. First, notice how Jesus begins his response. Truly, I say to you. In a familiar turn of phrase often used by Jesus, he emphasizes the importance of the statement to follow. Jesus' response is tender, but earnest. Truly, verily, assuredly, what I am about to say is true. Notice that Jesus does not question the thief's sincerity. He does not shame or rebuke the thief for his past or for his recent mockery of him. I know the tendency in myself when someone asks for forgiveness for a wrongdoing, there is often a hesitation to forgive, as if they need to be rebuked or shamed or punished a little before I extend my forgiveness. Not so with Christ. There is nothing but tenderness, love, and mercy extended toward the repentant thief. Next, observe the immediacy of the fulfillment of Christ's promise. Today, this very day, not tomorrow or sometime in the future, there's no purgatory for the thief. There are no caveats or requirements modifying Christ's promise. There are no requirements for the thief to read the Old Testament law through or to be baptized before claiming Christ's promise. There's no requirement for the thief to get his doctrine into tip-top shape. His doctrine was sufficient. He believed and trusted in the saving mercy of Christ. Next, observe the fullness of Christ's promise. You will be with me in paradise. This was no second-tier reward for the thief who seemingly slipped through the gates of the kingdom of heaven at the last minute. There was no waiting in the back of the line. Jesus did not even say, "Today you will see me in paradise," which would be reward enough. No, in full assurance, this very day, the repentant, dying thief would be with the Son of God in paradise to rejoice in his salvation and goodness forever and ever. I can think of few examples in the Bible where a man received such an explicit assurance of salvation and the fullness of reward as did this dying man. Jesus proved here the certainty of his words in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In their commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown summarized this exchange between Jesus and the second thief as follows. This episode, peculiar to Luke, is one of the grandest in the gospel history. If only hellish ingenuity could have suggested the expedient of crucifying our Lord between two malefactors in order to hold him forth as the worst of the three, only that wisdom which taketh the wise in their own craftiness could have made this very expedient irradiate the Redeemer in his hour of deepest gloom with a glory as bright to the spiritual eye as it was unexpected. End quote. In comparing this passage with Luke 17:34 to 36, the passage which describes the coming kingdom as taking one and leaving another, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown go on to say, such deep and tender feeling in contrast with the other's heartlessness on the brink of eternity is but superficially apprehended until we trace it up to that distinguishing grace which, while it left one hardened criminal to go to his own place, took the other as a brand from the fire, lighted up into a blaze of light the few scattered rays of information about Jesus which beamed into his mind and made him a bright jewel in that crown of glory that encircled the dying Redeemer. In our Sunday morning studies of Matthew from earlier in the spring, and even this morning, Pastor Will has been emphasizing the sharp contrast that Jesus continually makes between those that see the world through human eyes and those that view it through the eyes of faith. No more clearly is this concept displayed than in the account of these two thieves. In this passage, two similar men witness the same event. Salvation literally unfolds before the eyes of both of these men. One viewed the event through human eyes, seeing Jesus as an imposter, suffering and dying for his folly. The other viewed the event through the eyes of faith, seeing the event of Christ's death as God saw it, as the propitiatory death of God's Lamb. This story captures the essence of salvation, the horror of spiritual blindness, and the marvelous nature of spiritual sight. It vividly illustrates 1 Corinthians 1:18, which reads, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The day after the crucifixion is the Sabbath day. And yet another twist of irony, the Pharisees, who just succeeded in murdering the Son of God, request that Pilate break the legs of the thieves in an effort to avoid defiling the Sabbath. This would speed the victim's death by destroying their means of pushing themselves up to breathe, and they would quickly suffocate. Moments later, both men came face to face with their eternal destinies. The first thief, who rejected Christ, found God to be a just and righteous judge as he passed from earthly judgment into eternal judgment. In that moment, he could say with the centurion at the cross, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But alas, this realization came too late for the first thief. In sharp contrast, the second thief found God to be a savior and friend, as that day he found himself forever with Christ. The first thief was welcomed to eternity with the words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." The second thief was greeted with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, if your reaction to this story is to step away from that imaginary picture of the three crosses on the bookstore wall with a renewed appreciation for the completeness of a story that you did not know before, or to feel touched by a heartwarming tale of redemption, then you have missed the point of this story entirely. That is because you are not a passive observer of this scene in history. You are an active participant in this scene. Although this is a true historical account that occurred at a real time in history to two real men, these men serve as a metaphor for the entire human race. There are only two types of people in this world: those who reject Christ and those who confess Christ for who he is, the Son of God and the only means of eternal salvation. Rejecting Christ does not require outward reviling of him. In fact, when Paul describes in Romans 1 the mindset characterizing mankind that plunged the human race into all kinds of sin, the foremost sins stated are, 1, man failed to honor God as God, and 2, he did not give thanks to God. Notice that these are sins of omission, not commission. Our quote-unquote passive forms of sin are just as heinous in the eyes of God as willful and deliberate rejection of him. The thieves on the cross are us. As natural men, we are justly condemned and are gasping out our limited breaths on this earth. All the while, our impending deaths loom over our heads. We use the fleeting moments of our lives to suppress the truth, as if there were no tomorrow. We may not be criminals. In fact, we may be downright good people. But as sons of Adam, we naturally are rebels at heart. When we are confronted with the truth of Christ, as we are here in this story, we have the same choice before us as the thieves: reject Christ as a pathetic con artist, or as a mere skilled teacher, or a devout humanitarian, or give no thought to him at all of which are equally condemnable. Or we can embrace him as the Lamb of God who is willing and able to take away our sins if we approach him in faith, recognizing that there is no act that we can perform that would be sufficient to save our souls. We can make, as did the first thief, a confession of doubt and disbelief, endeavoring to buy temporal comforts and pleasure at the cost of our eternal souls. Or as the second thief did, we can make a confession of faith, pleading for eternal salvation, which we do not deserve, from the only one who can give it. This latter response does not come as a result of our own clever deduction. It requires the transforming work of the Holy Spirit to see Christ through the eyes of faith as the saving Son of God. We need the God-given sight to see that there is nothing that we can do to earn God's forgiveness. All we need to do is believe. Jesus says to that sinner who cries out to him in saving faith, "Today you will enter into my kingdom." Salvation is not far off. Christ, the Son of God, God's complete revelation, is revealed to us in the Bible. The question is, what is your response to that revelation? I want to conclude this message by reading the words to the hymn, "To God Be the Glory," particularly emphasizing the second stanza, since I think it well sums this story. "To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that we may go in. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus forgiveness receives. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see." And the refrain, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. O come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you did so love the world, that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you that you promise that whosoever comes to you, you will never cast out. If there's anyone here who has not received that promise of eternal life, I do pray that you would open their eyes through your Holy Spirit and help them to see Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Prepare our hearts to take your communion, and I pray that you would bless us in this act of obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.